And so getting in touch with reality, again, just finishing up on this, and I just trust that, you know, as we look at this, just an evaluation of where we're at in our, really as we evaluate and look at this world, it is a place, as obviously as we know, that our world is going to hell. And it is the reality is that many, numerous crowds will find themselves there in the eternal place of torment. And if we look at life from that perspective, as well as the fact that we have a creator God who is in control. Here in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, if you found your place there in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, just to give you a second to turn there. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. The verse here, it reads in Acts 17, 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And as we evaluate this, in him we live and move and have our being, everything we do needs to be through the perspective and the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at that and evaluate these truths tonight in light of God's Word. Let's go, Lord, and ask for His blessing upon this time, and then we'll commence. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank You for this day. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to have another day of life. Lord, I thank You for breath and, Lord, just the opportunity to gather. Lord, to sing Your praises. Lord, to look unto You. And Father, I thank You for, God, how good You've been. And Lord, as we yield ourselves to Thee, Father, I pray tonight that You would help us, Lord, to really look at life through Your lenses, through the lens of the Word of God. And Lord, it'll bring into focus what life is really like. And Lord, what we're supposed to be like. And God, should there be someone tonight that is watching, that is not saved, Father, I pray that they would call out to You and ask You to forgive them of their sins and be their Savior, that they would get an eternal focus and know You. And so, Lord, all of this that will go on tonight, we commit to Thy hands, asking You to do what only You can. I love You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. I just want to go over just several quick review from where we've been. As we mentioned about you take an individual from a far-off land in a very secluded area, put them in Times Square in New York, and they're going to be very fearful. And until they get some learning, some education, a guide, a mentor, someone to help them to understand, you know, being placed in New York City in Times Square, it's going to be a lot. It's going to be very unsettling. It's going to be a place of a lot of fear, torment, anger, all sorts of different emotions. And that's what we as believers oftentimes live in this world with all sorts of these emotions that are not commensurate with the calling and the being a child of God. Because we do not understand and we do not have a realistic understanding of this world through the eyes and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than relief to the problems, Christianity is primarily a relationship with the Creator. And as we evaluate this, and we'll look at this further, but think about this, everything in Christianity, it starts and it finishes with a relationship with the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think about this, you know, the fact is that Jesus started it. He called us, you know, He called all people that whosoever will, you know, accept Him, accept their sinner, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a relationship there, you know, adoption as sons. And then at the end of the relationship, we're all in heaven before Him in His, then we get to spend eternity with Him. So it's all about the relationship. God created man to be most satisfied, most joyful, and most useful when there is a personal relationship with His Creator. And you think about this from the problems, you know, more than relief from problems. We don't want to just pray to God to get, you know, out of my turmoil or out of my hardships. I don't want to just turn off that pain in my life. No, I want to have that relationship with Him that is more than being on speaking terms. And that there must be much going on between my soul and the Savior. There ought to be that communication, pray without ceasing. That is to necessitate the relationship between my spirit, my soul, with the Almighty God. God's Spirit speaks to my spirit, which then communicates with my soul and also affects my body. Your soul being the seat of your mind, emotions, and will. And as you see this, so I want to be more than just on speaking terms with Him. I want to be just not just someone that I'm praying to. But God has created in man the desire for Himself. Oftentimes humanity tries to find some sort of God in their life. But some, just plain flat out, as Romans 1 discusses, they don't want to know God. But as we look at this, God is glorified when man takes his place of joyful, grateful, as it says here, dependence. That I need Him, that all that I have, in Him we live and move and have our being. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. And so solving problems without God is both arrogant and ineffective. And as you think about this, that God desires us, you know, even as the disciples were there on the boat, as the, you know, a mighty tempest, and Jesus was asleep. They should have understood that Jesus is asleep. Everything's okay. He's the Creator. He can heal. He can do whatever He wants. They were okay. But the understanding is, you know, they had to come to God and ask for help. And He calmed the storms. And, you know, they had to come to Him. And over again in our lives, we may try and be fearful, or we may try to fix problems ourselves, only to find that when we fix our problems, we only create more problems. Have you ever tried to, you know, it reminds me of trying to, you know, fix something, and there's some structural problems wrong. You know, you're trying to stop a leak or whatever, only to find that there's other structural problems, and it begins to crack or whatever because the plastic is all worn and dated, and you're just like, oh no, the problem's getting worse. And we come to the Lord and we ask for help on that. What God desires is that we must seek Him, and it has to be a passionate search. You know, the passion, it says, what is the first great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. It is a passionate, with all of your heart. The heart necessitating, right? There's a passion. There's your desire. There's your will. There's a seeking of Him. It must be a search for a person. And as you think about this, I talked about a conversation last week, about a conversation with a coach where this young man, he came to his coach and he sat down and he says, Coach, I've been reading my Bible and meditating on it, and I'm getting my principle every day. And the coach said, when you come to God's Word, are you doing it to know Him better, or are you doing it just to get your little principle, your little application, your little truth for the day? And the young man finally came to understand, listen, and when I come to God's Word and meditate on it, it's that I get to know Him more. Because ultimately, the Word of God is His love letter to humanity. And this is where I left off. I want to share with you kind of a letter from a mother, a little bit lengthier on this. And she knew she would never read it. Her son had died, you know, a mother, her son had died in an accident. And on a farm 3 years before, she wrote this letter. And she wrote it as a testimony of how she had come to really know God since her son's death. And obviously, as you can understand, a parent was quite beside herself, completely grieved, overwhelmed, angry at God for what she thought was God taking her son. She says, Dear John, it's been 3 years since that night when God called you to heaven. We have missed you so much, and I'm sure we will until we are together again. At the time of your death, there was such a searching going on in your heart. I remember our long discussions and your attempts to make us to understand what you were looking for. You were searching for a depth that was missing in your life. You had wisdom and insight in your youth. Some of the things you talked about, things that we didn't understand, have become clearer to us. You remarked about the students at college who were so busy serving the Lord yet lacked a personal relationship with Him. In fact, some of them with whom you talked couldn't say for sure they were saved. At the time your daddy and I talked with you, I don't think we even understood, but I remember your saying that you wanted something earth-shaking to show us. Well, when you died, it was earth-shaking. It tore our very foundations away. I feel that I especially took up your searching. I believe the Lord answered your prayer. I don't know why it had to be through your death. I'll never understand that. But through it, I've discovered that my foundation was built upon a creed more than a person. I had accepted the Lord as my Savior, but I was living my life by self-effort. When you died, everything I believed fell apart. I didn't turn from God, but I started questioning what I believed because your eternity rested on what we had taught you to believe. Was it right? Is there a God? Do I believe the Bible? Does God love me? Like, really love me? Is there a heaven? Are you there with God? What is it like if you're in heaven? Where are you? What are you doing now? Will I really see you and you know in heaven? I can't say I've gotten all the answers to all my questions, but let me tell you some of the things that have happened. In my searching, I've come across some of the things you were struggling with. The Bible is more than just a book of rules. It presents a God who wants a fellowship with us. We don't have a personal relationship with the God of the Bible. As you said, we don't need to see our sins as God sees them. When we see God for who He is, she goes on to say, then we can see our sins as He sees them. Then we can realize the full impact of what it meant to have those sins forgiven through the cross. Also, our emotions do have a part in our Christian life. And the Bible says that we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And we are to love God with our whole being, as I had just mentioned here recently. If we don't let ourselves, and the mom would go on, but the understanding is if we don't let ourselves become involved in the worship of the Lord, what we do is we hinder the Holy Spirit of God. If I'm just coming to the Word of God, I'm just coming to church, but I'm not doing it with my being, I'm not doing it with a search, I'm not doing it with a desire to bring the praise and the honor and the glory to God, we are hindering God's Spirit from working. We're not going to know His presence in our lives. And, you know, and the mother, you know, as she would go on in this letter, you know, this idea, she says, since your death, things have become very simple in my life, and I believe in your daddy's life. The things that we thought so necessary are unimportant. To get to the basics of who God is and my relationship with Him is most important. After all, I really want to know the person who is now taking care of my son. How well I live by the rules we as Christians have laid down is not so important now. There was a lot of self-effort in my Christian life. God didn't save me by faith and then expect me to live the Christian life by self-effort. I think you were struggling to establish a relationship with God. You accepted Christ as your Savior, the mom goes on, and always lived above reproach and as a Christian, but you wanted something more. You wanted that real, personal, intimate relationship with God. You have it now in heaven. Mom would go on to say, I've always tried to live right, but it was very legalistic. When you think about that, and as I think about those mother's words about this idea of legalism, it reminds me of, as a young child, I grew up in the church we were at. Just the thoughts that, you know, you have to talk right and dress right and do all of this. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that is what made me. Because I talked right and I dressed right and I did right. And that's what made me right with God. But that was mere formalities. And the mom would go on. She said, I'm afraid that we taught you and your sister how to live. And we taught you how to accept Christ as your Savior. Apart from works, but we led you to believe that the Christian life was by self-effort. You just needed to go through these motions. You need to do everything right. She says, I believe the element of love was missing from that relationship. Accepting God's unchanging love and loving Him with your total being. It should come before works and lead to good works. I'm writing this open letter to you as a testimony of an answer to your prayer even after your death. She said, if there's anything I have learned, it's that no matter how straight the line we walk in our Christian life is, it is empty self-effort. Without an attitude of worship and without allowing the Spirit of God to involve our total being in a loving relationship with Him. Out of that love will flow good works. A desire to fellowship with Him, a desire to please Him, a desire to serve Him. His love will compel us to be witnesses of His love to others. You know, oftentimes the mom would go on in her letter to say, you know, we got the cart before the horse. She says, my prayer is now that I will live what I have learned. Remember when I used to take you by the shoulder, tell you to look at me, and then I say, I love you, John. Remember the cheapest way you would give me when I said that? Well, John, I still love you very much. Your mother. In this letter, the mother, as she would understand, she had sought God in her own rules. She was saved. But she had tried to serve God in the rules of what she thought Christianity and religion had established in her own self-effort. This letter and the death of her son brought her to a reality of life, to understand that living in the real world requires that a man know the God who's revealed himself to us. When you find the dictionary definition of reality, a person, entity, or event that is actual, the totality of all things possessing actuality, existence, or essence, that which exists objectively and in fact. The real world is that which is created by God and for God for the pleasure of God in heaven. And we make it all about ourselves. We make it about our creature comforts. But someone, a believer who's not seeking God and not seeing, obviously if you're not seeking God, you're not seeing God, is living in a world without a full picture of reality. And Paul would understand here in Acts chapter 17. Would you look with me here in Acts 17? And we're in Acts 17 now, but look with me at Acts 17, 24. That's verse 23. So in verse 22, the Apostle Paul here in Acts 17, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declaring to you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitations." Verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." In verse 27, we understand this truth here, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. And the desire is that God would change, that we would be seeking him. He reveals himself to us. In ignorance of this truth, what it produces in a person's life is emptiness, restlessness, and frustration. Can you imagine at the former part of what we just went through over the past 2 years, back in March, April, May, whatever of 2020, and even, even in ourselves as believers, there was a lot of misunderstanding. There was a lot of, just uncertainty. But it shouldn't have been uncertain for us. It shouldn't have been unsettling. And into 2021, and we think, how much longer is all of this going to go on? God was all he, God is still God. He says, just seek me. And you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. I want you to look with me here. And really an argument for this point here, but Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. As I stated there in Acts chapter 17, 27, that they might seek him, here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. I want you to notice with me something else. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And you find, you know, that God set the world, eternity, in their heart. God created within every man a desire to know the end from the beginning. Everything that is there. But if you look in verses 1 through 10 here, you know, to everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven, and time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and it goes on verse by verse. And then verse 10, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. But is there not, I mean, you think about all this health, wealth, prosperity, all of these health programs, diet programs, New Year's resolutions, gyms, all of this stuff, you know, there's a desire to make oneself better with hopes that if we're healthier, we can live longer. And there is some credibility to that. If you, you know, you live right and, you know, you eat right, you'll have less health problems, potentially. And, but, you know, we have to understand there's a bounds. God created, in Acts chapter 17, as we discussed, there's bounds, there's habitations, there's boundaries. There's, you know what, you're going to have so many years for your life. And unless you and I, and unless mankind experiences some things in their life beyond their control, beyond their comprehension, beyond their power, then what happened, you know, just several years ago, 3-4 years ago, you talk to someone and they think they are in control of their life. They're in control of all their finances, they're in control of this, they're in control of their health, they're in control of that, and they're, you know, and so on and so forth. But if you go back to like 2011, there in the tsunami in Japan, realizing how not in control of your life you are, with overwhelming power. And what those events do, whether you're in an earthquake, a tsunami, a government changeover, whatever the changing is of the fabric of society or the fabric of your life, or you lose your job and you find out some tragic news that is completely out of your control, all of this is going to, you know, if you don't have that, oftentimes you think, I'm in control of this life. I'm the master of my destiny. But when though something like that happens that shows you how frail, weak you are, it begins to wake you up to reality. And we need a break from the reality, you know, from our own reality of seeing myself in control. And God prompts man to return to his reality. It's very easy when a trial comes upon our life to get a distorted view of reality. Have you ever thought, God, you don't see what I'm going through. God, you don't know how hurt I am. But these are illusions. They're not true. They're not reality. As I just discussed last Sunday night, 1 Peter 1:13, and I'll finish up this Sunday night. Turn with me here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We'll look at this a little bit further, but this was part one of the message I did last Sunday night about girding up the loins of your mind, a battle-ready hope. Kind of funny how it dovetails. But here in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Peter is, you know, verse 1, Apostle Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The reason why they're all scattered is because of persecution. So Peter is addressing believers who are under great trial and duress. And he says, listen, you better take control of your mind. Like a Greek warrior ties up his loose skirt around his waist so that they would, you know, not impair. It's kind of like if you have a long flowing garment, you lift it up and you tie it up so you can run and your long flowing garment doesn't restrain you. There is an arguing yourself back to reality. When something out of, it's kind of like you get a curveball out of the blue, you just get knocked with something in your life and you're like, where did that come from? And the Bible tells us here in 1 Peter 1:13, renew your mind. And this is where it starts. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You have to renew your mind about the central part of God, which again brings you back into reality. Living in the real world requires that a man know how the God has revealed himself to us. Man cannot create himself with a desire to serve God. God must take the initiative if man is to know him. God initiated his work on our behalf, and he wants us to respond to that initiation. He revealed himself to us. He revealed himself to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve messed up. They messed up humanity, and God stepped in. But renewing the mind, it starts here. And we just some things to think about and reflect on. This is kind of the end points here, and there's several things here I want you to think about if you're maybe discipling someone or you're engaging with someone in their personal life, a friend or other person with whom you're able to get close. But some things you might want to think about is maybe have a church hymnal or a website, some songs. And as you're in the morning, maybe doing your devotions, you're meditating in this relationship. What you're doing is you're building your relationship with Him, putting Him in the center of your thoughts. Have you ever had, something in your life? A big hurt, a tragedy. And as you're in the midst of that, or even coming out of it, everything you do, and everything, like your identity, your character, is kind of like tied in with that event. You begin to focus on those problems, obsessed with that problem, that hurt, that pain, that tragedy. And you try to make life work in your understanding of the world through the lens of that event. But what we do, look with me at Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. What does God say? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. He's saying the very source of their refreshment, their life-giving necessity, they have forsaken. And God calls it evil. They've committed two evils. And then it says, hewed them out cisterns. They're trying to make their own path. And if we want to have a realistic perspective of this life, God is all that matters. He's the only one can help. He is the one that helps. Because everything I look at, if I look at my spouse, my children, my daughter, or others, I look at it through God. It gives me a proper perspective of other people. And as you look at maybe this idea of, should you take this idea of looking at hymns maybe in the morning, when you're doing your devotions or whenever you're doing your devotions. I think whenever you wake up is a good time to do them. But, you know, you can just take a number of constantly abiding, draw me near, Ferris, Lord Jesus, Jesus, lover of my soul. And there's a long list. And maybe write out your thoughts, reflections, a thirst for God, ambitions, and summarize those. Now, a word to disciple makers. I want to just put this up here, and I'll. But in this creature-creator relationship, the result that this ought to bring, if you're discipling someone, is the fact that there's a creator and there's a creature. And if we see ourselves as the creature in light of the Creator, what will that do? It will result in humility. When you and I contemplate God and His works, He's aware of enormous distance between ourselves, you know, between God and us. But there's something that, you know, this big word called the transcendence of God. The fact that God, who's in heaven above that we cannot access, He has come to a place where we can access Him. That I can enter boldly into His throne of grace. I can get straight before Him. The Spirit of God lives within me as well. Psalm 8:4. Let's look with me here. Psalm 8:4. When we kind of step back with everything that's, you know, kind of transpired over these last few years, or even, you know, over our lifetime, and I begin to just, you know, as I pour myself in and I look at the Word of God, and I look at certain events in my life, and I look at, you know, things that have happened, how I reacted, how I should have reacted, how I didn't react, you know, and so on and so forth, and I begin to evaluate through the Scriptures. It's kind of like looking at a test, right? Or a test key. And you began to see, you know, this question, oh, I missed it here. Oh, here's the answer. You know, the test key gives you the answer and why, the reason why you messed up. And, you know, as I look at the Word of God, it's a test key of why in the past there's mistakes that have been made. Why I responded the way I did, why I, you know, didn't do what I should have done, and, you know, all those sorts of things. But In Psalm 8:4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So not only do we have the Spirit of God within us, we have the Word of God. There's the transcendence of God because God initiates His relationship for us. He wants us to know Him. So He wants us, as I said, this whole idea of reality, He wants me to know, you know, why things the way are the way they are. You know, as a young child, even my daughter, she'll ask me questions. Why, Daddy? Why? And I'll try to explain in the simplicity that she can understand, you know. But there's times she just, you know, maybe doesn't understand certain words and I can't quite explain it to her. But my desire is that she would understand. And God's desire, you know, as we were made in His image there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and the fall of Adam and Eve, it distanced them from God, distorted their view of this world, distorted man's reflection of this Creator's image. But there has to be that dependence upon Him. So, for instance, if you're discipling someone or you're ministering to someone, they're self-confident, self-assertive, self-protective, and they're manifesting a form of pride. You know what? Sometimes in pride, it can even be, you know, an individual that's like, life is so hard, this is that, and I'm not denigrating that life is hard. But someone who's emotional can still be very arrogant. But that individual, whether it's myself or anyone else, you know, as we get to that place, we have to come face to face with the truth of who I am, who God is, and the conditions, you know, the reality of what's going on. Every philosophy of life attempts to answer three basic questions. Where did I come from? Because if I answer where did I come from, then it kind of, you know, if I think I'm in charge of my reality, it kind of puts me in my place. And the Psalms over and over again, we'll discuss this. Psalm 139 is another one. Another one of the relationships is a father-son relationship. You know, once a person has come face to face with their sinfulness and God in humility and repentance, he becomes a son of God. John 1:12. Let's look with me here. John 1:12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. So, you know, there's this relationship with, when you understand the creator, creature, father, son, what does that give you? If you know, have you ever gone to an event? And I remember, like, back when I was in high school, I went to the summer camp. And as a part of the high school I was at, and it was based upon politics and learning how all the interworkings of government, some of those things there in the States. And I went there, and you know, when you kind of go through the lunch line, you're like, who do I sit with? Like, is it comfortable? You know, you're just kind of uncertain about yourself. And what am I going to do with my, you know, who can I talk to? Who can I not? And but you know, other times, if I was to go to an event and I had my dad with me, I know who I'm connected with. I know I can sit with him. I know I can talk with him. There's not that awkwardness. I know where I'm going because, you know, dad knows what he's doing. And so the New Testament, it reveals to us, and the Bible reveals to us, this aspect of God as our Father, that I can believe in him. Again, it's opening up the reality, the perspective of life, that he is the source of my life, and I'm to, you know, to be in his likeness. In a creator creature, that we understand that there's a great distance between us, and God transcends to us. But in the father-son relationship, we understand that there's a nearness. And what that nearness of God to us is, it lets me know, listen, I'm loved, I'm cared for, I'm looked after, and there's a God in heaven. You know, as a young little boy, you know, sometimes you might say, my daddy can beat up your daddy. But as a dad, you want to make sure you provide for your children. You want to make sure they're okay. In John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And as Father's son, I know where I'm at now. I know where I'm going. I don't know the address yet in eternity, but I've got an address. And he deals with me as children in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. It talks about God who disciplines us. If you're without discipline, without chastisement, it tells you that you are not of his child. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And the result of understanding who we are is that I can grow. You can grow in a relationship you know you're secure. You know that you can give them your heart and they're not going to come after you. Apostle Paul assures us that in the place of the spirit of, you know, bondage and fear, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, 7, excuse me, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Again, in God, the Father, in God, I have a complete security. Again, also, you know, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8, 15. And he gives protection and direction. Now, there's a bad dad syndrome, and let me go back, oops. On this, and sometimes in a physical realm, as a child growing up, whether you had a dad, if you didn't have a dad, if you had an absent dad, you had an abusive dad or guardian or whomever you may have had. In those cases, individuals will have a hard time understanding the security of a father-son relationship. And so we need to understand the dynamics of that, and that's where we, as we come to the Word of God, we get a realistic view of a father-son relationship, of what parenting is supposed to be from a father or from a parent to their child. You know, and in the same sense, you may love your dad, but you don't necessarily know your dad is bad without looking at the Word of God. You get God as the perfect father, you know, and there's varying degrees of what is good and bad, but ultimately God is the only perfect standard. Sometimes the dynamic of an individual's, you know, I've never had a good father, so I can't understand how God is good. You know, that rationale, that propensity of mankind. There is no good God. There is no great, you know. And so people live their Christian life as though there's a fear of a father because growing up, you were fearful that if you stepped out of line, your dad was going to smack you to, you know, kingdom come or whatever the case may be. And so there was a fear that if you stepped out of line, there's going to come some drastic consequences. And so you really struggle on this idea and a reality of God. But we can't let our emotions dictate our theology. And it does take time. And I had a friend of mine, his wife, she really struggled with having a good father because of her dad growing up. But as she would see her husband, my friend, and his parents, and also the Word of God, she began to come to calmness of spirit, and understand the security that God gives. You know, many people may struggle with this idea of security. And, you know, if they've had a father that's acted selfishly towards them, maybe abused them or other such things, they may think that, again, this father-son relationship, the only reason why God isn't acting towards me is because He wants something from me. You know, kind of this quid pro quo, I scratch your back, you scratch my back kind of thing. And it doesn't always have to necessarily be a bad thing, but, you know, if I do this for you, then you owe me this. But we have to learn who God is. You know, we get to learn God as a father there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And the last thing that we learn is a master-servant reality. When I begin to learn that I am His redeemed child, He says, listen, you had a horrible slave master, Satan. He was your father. I redeemed you from it. And you may have had a bad father on earth, or you may have had a good father, irrespective of that. But you didn't have a perfect father. And you're now my son, my daughter. And when we understand who I am in my relationship, you know, the fact of I'm humble before Him, my creator, creature, I understand my position. I understand my security. And then as a master servant, I have what I need. And guess what? When you have that security, you can be productive. People have experienced, you know, deliverance from the penalties of sin, addictions, and other such things. And they can go on to serve God in amazing ways. If you've been delivered from some great sin in your life, and you know that God intervened, or someone else in your life risked their life, went out on a limb, they put out their neck for you, you're going to be thankful for them. Grateful. And that's why God calls us here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Particularly verse 1 of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's kind of like 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It's reasonable that I want to serve him. Because I get to reflect on his great love for me. You know, kind of the third question you find up there is, what am I here for on earth? You ever had someone ask that? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What am I good for? What can I do? You know, a person might say, well, I failed in this, and I failed in this, and I failed in this, and you just feel like, man, everything I do, everything I touch, feels like it just falls apart. Problem is, again, you don't have a realistic view of life. And so we've got to, if you're assisting someone, or even in your own life, number one, you got to look at the humility. Number two, you got to look at the security. And number three, the productivity. You know, are we living for ourselves instead of living productively for Christ? You know, in parenting, to teach a child who God is and what their response to him ought to be. You don't teach a child the disciplines of the Christian life without nurturing in them the essentials of relationship with God. That child, you can teach them a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, a whole bunch of rules of why. Do this, don't do this. Why? Because that's what Christians do. Okay, why? You know. And as they get older, we want to know why. And even sometimes as an adult, someone might say something, and maybe you've never heard it, and you just ask why. Because you want to get that reality of what God says. But you have to, our desire, whether you're in disciple-making, ministering to others, or even in our own life, we ought to be saying, what does the Bible say and how do I do it, you know? In any attempt to make life work without a proper reality will be a fantasy and it will be futile. And so in conclusion, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. I'll draw it to a close and an invitation at this time, but it's amazing when you begin to just evaluate simple things from the Word of God, and you step back from maybe what you're focused on, and you begin to see it as God sees it, and it opens up the world in a new way. It begins to make life make sense. But I have to humble myself and be willing to say, you know what? I need to, in him I live and move and have my being. Everything revolves. My whole reality, the true reality, is through him. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to challenge you on that in regards to making God your reality, the true reality in your life. How are you doing in regards to that? And just honoring him. You know, you can't have a real reality of God if you've never entered into relationship with him. And so, first and foremost, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You know a time you have accepted him as your personal Savior, then I would encourage you. Your view of life, your perspective of life, is it ruled by the Word of God and what God has established, or is it ruled by your own distorted view of reality? And so in the next few moments, just a quietness, no music playing, I just want to challenge you to spend some time with the Lord and really think about your reality, your perspective, your focus, your view of life. Is it God-centered or is it self-centered? It's a time of quietness between you and the Lord to just, when you're done praying, feel free to look up and I'll conclude in prayer.